Jordy is here to heckle me, as he usually... I did. Thank you. I found it. the adventures of the job. All right, let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this morning, Lord. We're thankful for our church. You have brought us together. And Lord, as we look into how a church is to act, what things that you have commanded us to do, we pray, Lord, that you would make us soft in your hands, pliable, that we would accept from your word the things that you have given to us, that we may walk in obedience with courage and with joy, knowing that you give strength and grace for that which you have commanded of us. We pray that you'd bless our time here together. May it be rich and fruitful for our church. In Jesus' name, amen. So one of the central themes that have been running through these classes that we've been talking about is the tension between God's purpose for the church, that we would manifest his glory, the tension between that and our sin. A lot that we have discussed is about the question of how Christians who are prone to sinfulness can still glorify God. And we do that through our love and our unity together. Love and unity. These things display God's glory because through them the gospel triumphs over sin. But there are times when sin attacks the church and those who fall under it don't repent. So here's what you need to remember for today's class. Remember this. Unrepentant sin is a killer of the church and of its testimony. Unrepentant sin is a killer of the church and its testimony. Remember that as we talk about church discipline today. As a church, as we start to practice church discipline, which can bring a lot of questions, that can bring confusion, it takes no small bit of courage. Sometimes we wonder why. We're going to learn about that today. But let this be the theme that's running through your mind. Unrepentant sin is a killer of the church. A church may grow in number. We could double in size. We could fill the pews. The budget could double. There could be hustle and bustle. Lots of excitement. Lots of things happening. But if the conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit is being ignored in the church, then it's a sham. Then we are not being a church at all. We often use numbers to gauge how we're doing, right? How many people have come? How's the budget doing? What's the level of excitement and buzz in the foyer? And we think, wow, God's really blessing our church. And he may. Those may be signs. But that is no sure sign of God's blessing. We should rather be concerned about our attitude and our action towards sin. If you come to church, whether it's big or small, and you see people who are taking sin seriously, who are convicted of their sin and who are pursuing repentance and holiness, then you can say with assurance, the Holy Spirit is blessing this people. Look at how they fight sin. Look at how they love God. We shouldn't be deceived about what constitutes a healthy church. And so church discipline is hugely important because it really, really tells and exposes our hearts what we think about church, what we think about God, what we think about holiness, and how God takes sin seriously. So on one hand, we could choose as a church to ignore sin. Ignoring sin is a perversion of unity. We've been talking about love and unity in the church, how love and unity glorify God. We could choose to ignore it. That's a perversion of unity. I'm going to ignore sin, pretend it's not there, and then we all get along. Look how united we are. That's a perversion of unity. That is not godly unity. On the other hand, we could say we're going to take sin seriously, and we could choose harsh legalism, which is a perversion of love, because love will confront someone that it loves about sin. You will approach me. I will approach you, because I care. I care about you. I care about your soul. I care about the holiness and the testimony of God. But if we do it with harsh legalism, that's a perversion of love. And again, the love and the unity that display God's glory then become tarnished. So going along with sin in order to avoid confrontation is not unity. And confronting sin without grace is not love. So the Bible gives us the path forward. The biblical approach to how to deal with sin is what we call church discipline. Church discipline is simply a biblical response to unrepentant sin. Discipline is an inherently positive thing. It's commanded in Scripture for our good. It means that we care. We care for each other by speaking the truth in love about our sin. It means we protect the church from serious unrepentant sin, which would bring shame upon the name of God. Often you see the bad fruit, the ruined testimony of those who don't take sin seriously when those outside the church laugh at those inside the church and they say, look at that guy. He's a leader in the church and he's worse than I am. And they make a mockery of the name of Christ, because sometimes in the church we don't take sin seriously. The reputation of Christ is damaged. And church discipline is God's normal tool for preserving the reputation of Christ in his church by making it clear that Christ does not condone such sin. If sinfulness does happen within the church, we have a means by God to say, this is how you address it. This is how you are going to know that it's serious, that God does not condone it, and this is how the world is going to know, so that no one may make a mockery and say Christ approves of sin. Discipline is the normal tool. Discipline is necessary for our testimony, for our holiness. So the model for discipline in the church is the discipline that our Father exercises as he deals with us. From the book of Hebrews, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. So the goal of discipline is righteousness. That's what we're after. It says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who have been trained by it. So this morning we're going to consider how the Bible instructs us to practice church discipline. And doing this well strengthens unity in the church and protects Christ's reputation. And then we'll also think about how we as members bear a responsibility to be involved in the discipline process. So as we get into it, we're going to define a few things just so we have clarity moving forward. There are two kinds of discipline. What's called formative discipline and corrective discipline. Those are the two. And when we say church discipline, we're generally talking about the second one, corrective. But the first one is much more common, formative discipline. This kind of discipline is leading people to maturity in Christ through positive instruction and teaching, like what we're doing here this morning. There's teaching going on. This is formative. When we sit under the word and we're convicted by what is preached to change our life, that's formative discipline. When Christians encourage one another in your community groups, in your relationships, you encourage, you pray for each other, you bring a word of Scripture, that's all formative discipline. And formative discipline is important because God uses it to prevent the sin that would require corrective discipline. So formative discipline is preventative. It's keeping us from sin and having to start corrective discipline. And corrective discipline, on the other hand, is correcting sin in a believer's life. And that may range from confronting someone in a private conversation. I think what you did was wrong. Can we talk about it? Actual confrontation that way. Or finally, the end result of corrective discipline is we may have to excommunicate someone from the church, saying, I know that you're claiming to be a Christian, but we've got to treat you like a non-Christian because you won't stop lying. That's corrective. So this morning we're going to talk about corrective discipline. We do it because the Bible tells us to do it. Protects the name of Christ, that honors the church's testimony. Unrepentant sin is a killer. But the Bible also gives us some specific goals in pursuing discipline. First goal is for the good of the person being disciplined. Discipline is loving because it warns us, it corrects our sin, we profit from that. If you confront me with sin in my life and I see it and I repent of it, well, that's for my good. It's not for my shame. It's not for my discouragement, it's for my encouragement. I recognize the sin, and I repent of it. It's for my good. If I'm living in unrepentant sin, if you come and confront me, and I refuse to listen to you, it's still awfully important because it lets me then know that what I am doing is not right. It's not in keeping with the scriptures. And I may rebel against it, but if the church, if the people are faithful and they come and they confront, and I'm getting confronted with my sin, I may rebel against it, but here I'm being told again and again, you can't do that. That's a sinful thing. That is not right. So it's for the good of the person being disciplined. Second, it's good for other Christians as they see the serious nature of sin and its consequences. Again, when we are pursuing discipline in conversation, loving conversation, other Christians see that this is taken seriously here, that we don't gloss over it. It's not a pretend unity. It's not a pretend love, but it's real, and other people see that. And then it's good for the health of the church as a whole. It stops sin that could lead to strife and conflict or confusion for less mature believers. It's good for the individual, it's good for the surrounding Christians, and it's good for the entire church as an institution to see that sin is dealt with. And of course, it also helps less mature Christians who might be confused about something, and they see someone doing something, and they think, well, that person's a believer, and no one's saying anything, maybe that is fine. And a person who may not have maturity, may not understand, might get swept into sinfulness because they see sin that's never confronted. If that sin gets confronted, you learn, right? It's how we teach our kids. They see by our example. Mom and dad do that over there, and they act as if it's okay. Children are going to think that's okay. And in a church, we work as a family in that as well. And then fourth, it's good for the corporate witness of the church. Church discipline protects our corporate witness to a watching world. People outside the church, they notice when there is a whole community of believers whose lives are different from the world. They can easily discount our message when our behavior looks just the same as their behavior. There's no reason for them to pay attention at all. So those four things add up to the main goal of church discipline, is to make known the excellence of our Redeemer, to guard that testimony, proclaim his holiness, his excellency to the individual, to the group, to the church, and then to the outside world. So now we're going to get into how we exercise church discipline. This is a big question. And there will be some case studies in your papers there. We're going to kind of walk through some of those by example. And that'll help us to kind of understand how some of this can play out in the church. Because it gets difficult and confusing, and there can be a lot of questions about how to do this well. This is a minefield where Satan will try so hard to destroy something beautiful. So what if someone sins against you? What do you do if a believer sins against you? How should you react? You give them a piece of your mind and then give them the silent treatment? Or do you say nothing and let resentment build? And this is where we go to the common passage, Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So step one, we go to the offender, right? We go to the person who has sinned against us. And if he won't listen, we take a few along. If he still refuses to listen, we tell it to the church. And the church has the authority to expel someone if they refuse to repent. So we're going to walk through these in more detail. First step, one-on-one conversation. In most situations, that's going to resolve it. That happens a lot of time. It doesn't come to the attention of the church. I have no idea how many of those conversations happen here, and I'm not supposed to know, and neither should you. Do it one-on-one, privately, if at all possible. We start there. You confront someone, and either he will repent of his sin, or you might realize that you were mistaken and withdraw your accusation. I come to church Sunday morning. I'm walking in. I see Brother Thomas. He's yelling at Dick. I know, right? Victor's offended already. I am too. I see that. It's like, come on, right? Dick, an old man. Thomas picking on him. Really? Dick, I haven't asked you to speak yet. Just hold on. Thomas is yelling at Dick. He's giving him a hard time, right? I'm standing off to the side, and I see this. Like, this looks really bad. This looks very disrespectful. I got to talk to Thomas about this. Afterwards, I pull Thomas aside. And I'm like, dude, I saw you yelling at Dick over there. That looked really wrong. It looked harsh. It looked disrespectful. I think there's a problem. Thomas may say, you're right. I lost my cool, and it was wrong, and I repent. I've got to go make it right. And you might resolve it in a brief conversation right there. Or Thomas might say, oh, you misunderstand. Dick lost his hearing aid. Being an older fellow. And he couldn't hear me. And so I had to speak up. I had to speak louder so that Dick could hear me. I was just saying good morning, welcome to church. I love your brother. And I'd be like, oh, okay, I was totally mistaken. That's fine. And then I would go and yell at Dick too, and that'd be okay. So somebody might repent if sin has taken place, or I might be simply mistaken. And that conversation will clear that up. If I don't have that conversation, we have a breeding ground for all kinds of trouble after that. But if you have to have the conversation, you think you have seen sin, and you need to go confront somebody, how do you go about having that type of conversation? There's a few things here to consider as you prepare your own heart if you feel you need to do this. Step one, spend some time praying for that person. Pray that God would grow them spiritually, that they would desire to know more of God. This will soften your heart towards them in preparation to your talk. Somebody that you have prayed for, that you have cared for spiritually, it softens your heart, and it keeps you from being harsh and judgmental as you go and approach somebody. Second, make sure that you have good cause to go to the offender. Some sins are objective. Thomas, he comes and he punches me in the face. We're picking on Thomas today. That's a problem. It's going to be a problem and a big hurt. Some sins are obvious. Others, not so much. If someone says, you're really proud. You can talk to somebody about either one. One is less objective than the other. And the less objective it is, I think that person is acting in pride. I think they're being proud. You can't see their heart. The less objective it is, the more careful you are when you go. You can still talk to them about it, absolutely. But you come very much gently. I mean, you always come gently. But even more so, if you don't even know for certain that sin has been committed and you want to confront somebody, tread lightly. Be careful. You don't come and say, you're proud, repent, or I'm going to go tell it to the church. You'll get nowhere with that. Only God sees the heart. But you can come with a gentle attitude. I think, you know, when I hear you talk, it sounds like you're really speaking out of pride. Do you think that might be true? You can speak far more gently and actually have a conversation with someone which might lead to repentance or to, again, that you misunderstood. Out of that comes the third one. Examine your own heart to make sure your motives are proper. Make sure that you're not going to the offender out of anger or revenge, an attitude of superiority, some other sinful attitude. People seem to be very sensitive to sins that they struggle with. Those of you who have kids may have seen this. If you have a child who is struggling with selfishness, and they see their sibling being selfish, they're usually very quick, aha, and they point it out. We have a propensity to hypocrisy. If I'm struggling with sin in my life, and I'm getting beat, and I'm having a hard time, I'm so hyper aware of it that when I see it in someone else, it's like, I see it, right? That sin, and that has to be dealt with. And we have to be very careful that we are not bringing that sense of anger, frustration, revenge, or superiority, whatever it is, into that conversation. Make sure that our desire is reconciliation of the relationship for the good of the offender, for the good of yourself and for God's glory. Jesus says, confess your own sins first, and you'll be able to see more clearly someone else's sin. This is a big thing. If I see objective sin that I struggle with, I can see it objectively because I struggle with it, and it's very clear in my mind, like I have a confidence. I know that's wrong. Man, I know, right? And then Jesus says, hold on, you got a plank in your own eye. Why do you know so much? Because you got it here. And he says, deal with that before you go and take that speck out. That speck is real. It needs to be dealt with. But if you are not confessing and dealing with your own sin, you're going to end up causing a lot of damage there. As we continue to prepare for this type of a conversation, you need to be very careful in talking to others about this person's sin. Jesus says in Matthew 18, go and talk to them. Talk to them. Don't go talking to your best friend. Don't go talking to the offender's spouse. You talk to them. There are times when we need to seek counsel on how to have that conversation. But we must be careful that conversation doesn't become gossip. Now, a good question that I think often gets asked is, how do I know when a conversation has turned to gossip? I am concerned about this situation. I need some counsel. And I have counsel. Most often, you don't ever have to mention that person's name. You can ask for counsel without causing that type of thing. But then you often wonder, am I gossiping? How do I know? And I think one of the best ways to look at that is that in your mind, you never stray for a moment. You never stray from the goal of peace and reconciliation, the good of that offender, the person you are talking about. I need counsel in this situation about this particular person. I have it crystal clear in my mind. I'm after the good for this person. I'm after repentance and reconciliation, life and joy. That's what I want for them. As soon as the conversation turns to negativity, breaking someone down, this goal is no longer front and center. That's how you know. It's like, now I'm starting to tear him down. I want to talk to somebody maybe about their pride. It's not clear. I need some counsel. And instead of saying, I'm concerned about sin in this person's life, suddenly I say, that guy's just a jerk. And right there, I'm not pursuing his good at all. I'm tearing him down in front of another person. I'm starting to call him names and think less of him. I'm looking down over there, and I'm delved into gossip. In that moment, it turns, and now I'm gossiping. So a good way to look at it is that you never stray from the goal of peace and reconciliation, the good of the offender. That is an excellent guard to keep us from gossip. And finally, when we go and talk to an offender, we prepare for that conversation. Remember to act and speak in a spirit of gentleness, humility, and love. It says in Proverbs, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And it's an obvious thing, but we need to be reminded. A person's going to respond very different if you come up to them and poke them in the chest and say, you know what, that's sin. You've got to do something about that. God hates that. Obviously, right? The person's not going to respond well. You're not concerned about their good. You're not being kind. You're not being gentle. The person will assume a defensive posture and say, well, you're sinning the way you're poking me in the chest. And then off it goes again. Remember the gentleness. So all these things will make the step of approaching the offender much more effective. It'll preserve and protect the church's unity by avoiding the obstacles of pride and gossip. So before we move on to the next step, this is still the first step. Two more points to make before we move on to the next one. First, people often ask, do I go to my brother for every little offense? If you're paying attention, there's sin everywhere. Do I need to confront every time? The answer is no, most certainly not. Love covers a multitude of sins. And Proverbs tells us again that to overlook an offense is a glorious thing and demonstrates patience and forbearance. You don't go every time you see something. We are not the sin police. But then we want to know, when should we go? So you ask yourself this. Two questions you ask yourself when discerning, should I go talk to somebody? Has the offense led to a broken relationship between the two of you? Does it come to your mind frequently? Do you feel different towards that person? Is it difficult for you to forgive because of the offense? If those answers are yes, you're going to have to go talk to them. Because now you've got something starting in here. You're going to need to pursue that conversation. Not just for their good, but for yours. Has it broken the relationship? And the second one is a little harder to discern, perhaps, but you ask yourself, what's the danger of this sin? All sin is dangerous, but the Bible does tell us that love can overlook a multitude of sins. And then James also writes, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. And so we're asking, is the sin that we're talking about endangering this person's ability to reflect Christ to the surrounding world? Is it a sign of larger struggles? Could it lead there? We want to know how objective it is, how dangerous it is. Is it a sinfulness that is being dealt with through formative discipline? I struggle with pride. And as I'm going through my life in the church, a person can look at me and say, I think Chad's struggling with pride, but he's growing. Look, there's formative discipline happening. And that's beautiful. I don't have to go and confront him every single time I see him slip up. I can encourage him in his life in the church. That formative discipline, that love is going to cover the sin, and I'm going to have a chance to really, really grow. If, however, my pride is manifesting itself up here and I'm being harsh and judgmental and it's just causing damage, someone's going to have to come and talk to me about that. Then we want to know, secondly, when should I go? Jesus tells us to initiate a conversation whether we are the offender or whether we are the offended. Matthew 18 tells the wronged person to go and seek reconciliation. If your brother sins against you, I'm the one that's been wronged, I'm supposed to go and talk to him. And then he says in Matthew 5, if you think that someone has something against you, that is, you're the offender. I did something and I know someone has something against me. Even if you're on your way to worship God, right? Matthew 5. And you remember your brother has something against you, stop right there, go and be reconciled. That's how much Jesus cares about our relationships, whether you're the offender or the offended. Jesus says, you go. As soon as you're aware of it, you go. So we need to examine our relationships with others before coming to the Lord's table, which we're going to do today. It's why it is so important. When there is conflict, both the offender and the one who's been wronged are to initiate conversation. We should be heading towards each other, not sitting and waiting. That person offended me, he better come and apologize. Right? And we take a posture of stepping back. That's not caring for them for their good. So now we move on to step two. You've had an initial conversation one-on-one. That has not gone well. Repentance has not happened. There hasn't been more clarity that you were wrong, but clarity rather that sin has happened and this person is not repentant. The offending person won't listen. It's clear that sin has been committed. Then Jesus says you're to take one or two others with you. And this serves a couple of purposes. First, the offender may be more likely to listen to a neutral third party than the person that has been sinned against. If there's history between you and me, I may not hear you rightly. Jordy and I have a long history of butting heads. We just don't get along. And every time we get together, see how he's ready. He doesn't want to hear it anymore. and there's that history, right? And he comes to me with legitimate sin. My first thought is like, he's just out to get me like he always is. And I don't even hear him. Right? And so he confronts me. I'm like, no, that's not sin. I'm not going to repent. Right? And I hold Jordy off, even though he has a legitimate concern for me. He goes back and thinks, Chad's not listening to me. I need to take a witness. I need to take someone else along. He chooses Billy. He knows Billy is a neutral third party. Billy comes in gentleness and love and says, you know what? I agree with Jordy. I'm far more likely to listen to Billy because I don't have the history. I don't have the history, or I have a very different history, right? And there is an openness in my heart towards Billy that I don't have towards Jordy. And so if you take someone with you, you're looking for an impartial third party. If Jordy knows that being the type of person I am, I also have problems with Adam. He and I clash too. Jordy shouldn't be going to get Adam. Let's go get Chad. Right? I know he's a sinner. Adam, you know he's a sinner. Let's get him. Right? You show up at my door, that's not going to go well either. Right? We need some wisdom in the witnesses that are to come along. Yes. That's often what happens, right? And you have a mob showing up at your front door all of a sudden, and the person might have legitimate sin that he needs to deal with and he needs to hear, he needs to repent of, but the ears are shut because of who is there and the spirit in which they have come. Jordy, yeah? Yeah, that's very, very good, because in the heat of the moment in those relationships, we have deep ruts often that we are already running on, and we need someone else to come along and help pull us out of the rut and say, you might be right, but you're not quite seeing it correctly. Thomas? Say it again, sorry, try again.
It's been said that it doesn't matter how you go, as long as you speak the truth.
Right.
If that person shuts their ears,
yeah.
Then people feel, oh, I'm justified. Mm.
Yeah. Yeah, then your goal has changed. The goal is for the good of the person. If you go with that attitude, the goal is for your own justification. I said what I needed to say, I'm done. And you have showed no care. So we said earlier, the goal of the conversation is the good of the person I'm confronting. And so if I go to try to give them something helpful and good and they don't listen, my response is, well, too bad. I told them. I'm just dropping them. I'm leaving them in their sin. I'm showing no love towards them. Then my heart is betrayed that it was about my justification. I had the need to point out the sin. I did my job. Tough, right? Then something's betrayed in our heart that we are not going with love. Then we're going with that legalism, that harshness we talked about earlier. And that legalism is a perversion of love. If I say legalistically, I told the truth, I spoke the truth, you know, I told them, we're done here, that's legalistic. That's the truth has been spoken, I don't care about anything else. That's not love. We are to go in love, which is a care for that person. And when I really care for that person, I'm going to go out of my way to try to help them to understand, to speak clearly, to speak a second time if I have to wrestle with their heart and their soul. The love is a gauge of how we're going. So as we said earlier, a few things to consider when you're bringing two or three. You consider how objective the sin is. Are you confronting them because you think they're spending too much money on something, or because you think they're prideful? Only God knows their heart. If this is subjective, it's often better to drop the matter and to spend some time praying for them and for the situation. But if you do want to move forward, if you have to move forward, because the sin is objective and clear, make sure that the people that you bring with you are trustworthy, discreet, impartial, and have good judgment. Along with that, let the offender know what you're about to do. Don't show up at the door with the mob. That's not going to go well. And then fourth, don't try to lobby the witnesses to your side. Do you agree with me that this guy is a horrible person? Let's go get him together. Let the facts speak for themselves. So that's step two. It doesn't work. Step three, you move on to the church, because unrepentant sin is a killer. If the offender still refuses to listen, the church needs to be brought in, and the church has been given authority to excommunicate the offender if he still refuses to repent. So in Matthew 18, Jesus doesn't specify that the leaders of the church have to be consulted prior to making the matter known to the church. While it doesn't say that explicitly, we also know from Scripture that the church is to be run in a proper and orderly manner. There are those whose job it is to lead the church, to lead and to guide, so it should be the norm for the elders to be involved at this step. I think it would be a very rare situation if we were in a membership meeting and someone said, I got something to say, and they'd stand up and say, no, this person's a horrible sinner, we confronted them, I'd like the church to vote them out because they're refusing to repent without having told anybody, without having told the elders. That really should never happen. That would bring disorder and confusion to the body. So when addressing the church in matters of discipline, we should be using the biblical means of authority within the church to protect everyone. Those are the three steps that Christ gave in Matthew 18. Now we have a few other considerations to consider. What if The sin that's being confronted is particularly bad. It's extreme. We see that in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul tells the church to expel a man that's been sleeping with his father's wife. And he doesn't ask about the man's repentance. He simply instructs the church to put him out of fellowship. And so that's different than what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Paul just says, kick him out. You need to get him out now. Get him out now. And why is this different? There are times when the sin is particularly heinous, when it is extreme, that we need to take steps immediately to protect people who have been hurt, sinned against, violence, sexual abuse, things of that nature. To protect the name of Christ, the testimony of the church. Sometimes the credibility of any claim to repentance is so shot that the church should move very quickly to move you outside of the fellowship. So here's a bit of hyperbole, an example. Justin's coming home from work. He's worked the evening shift. He's walking, and he needs a shortcut, so he goes through a back alley. And there he sees me. And I am bludgeoning someone to death with a hammer. Right? This is extreme. That's assuming the best. Assuming the best. We'll get actually to some of that. That's right. Can I ask you what you're doing? So he witnesses me murdering someone. This is extreme. This is a different extreme, but it's an extreme like 1 Corinthians 5. This guy is sleeping with his father's wife. This is extreme. And so he sees this. He records me on the phone. Right? He has a video of me murdering somebody. And he confronts me. Chad, what are you doing? And I say, oh, yeah, I lost my cool. Sorry, let's just keep this between you and I. I've repented. We're good. Right? It's like, no. Right? No, he's not going to say, oh, well, he repented. That's good. I'll drop it. Or I'm a little suspicious. Maybe I'll show the video to somebody and then the two of us will come. Right? And then talk to him about his murdering ways. Right? It's an example of an extreme sin. It's like, no, the church needs to act now. Out you go. I need to be out of the church. I need to be in prison. Now. It's going to happen like right now. We're not waiting. There's no other process other than that. Step one and step three are the same. Off we go. Then, if that would happen, I'm spending my years in prison. If over time, by God's grace, my claim to repentance becomes credible, there's been time spent. True repentance, a change of heart, a change of life is seen and witnessed by the church. That excommunication can then be lifted. And I can be welcomed back into fellowship in the church because the sin is forgivable. There is grace, but there are times when you have to move quickly, when it is extreme, but that doesn't mean the person is cut off forever. You still are reaching for their good. So a woman might say that a pastor sexually abused her. And in our day and age, I just wanted to mention this because the whole Me Too movement has begun to accept accusations as proof. And that's a problem. When there is legitimate sin, real sin, it has to be dealt with. It has to be dealt with like right now, very, very quick. But an accusation is not proof. The Bible explicitly says, don't do that. Accusations are not proof. So a serious accusation comes forward, and in our day and age, sometimes that pastor gets immediately fired. An accusation comes, fire him. He's done. And his ministry will never, ever be the same, even if it comes out later on that he was innocent. His ministry may be shot for life. Accusation is not proof. And so if that happens, the woman who has had the courage to come forward needs to be protected. Her accusation is taken with utmost seriousness. And we find out whether it's true or not. It doesn't trigger discipline. We don't know if sin has happened. But we're sure going to find out. And we're going to make sure that she is protected. She is not shamed for coming forward. She is not insulted or ignored. It's taken very seriously. But we need to find out whether sin has actually happened or not. You need wisdom. And in this climate that we have now, we find that wisdom is thrown out the window. It's all about appearances, and it causes a lot of damage. So we're going to talk a bit more about that yet. So how do we relate to someone who has been excommunicated? We've gone through the whole discipline process. A person has been removed from the church. How do we relate to that person? Often it's not a problem. The person has moved on or doesn't associate anymore. But there are times when someone's membership has been terminated, that person still attends the church services after they've been expelled from the membership. We want to highlight that's good. We want them to come. We want them to be here to sit under the teaching of the Word, to hear the gospel. That's good. It gets a little more difficult when that same person starts coming to potluck and we're just fellowshipping. And the Bible says, don't eat with that person, don't fellowship with that person. Now what do? We're glad that they're here. We want them to hear the gospel. But now we're fellowshipping together. What do then? So in Matthew 18, Jesus says to treat the person as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And in Corinthians, Paul says we should not associate with such a person. They're after the same idea. So what does this look like in practice? It means that we should treat the individual as if he is an unbeliever who thinks that he's okay. So we should encourage him or her to attend the church. That's good. We should act lovingly and kindly towards them when we see them. But when we see them, we should take care to exhort him to repent. I would say that a conversation you have with somebody in this situation should always lead towards the issue that caused the excommunication. If you don't go there, if you don't bring the sin that caused that separation to light, you're telling the person it doesn't matter. It's all good. We can sit and talk about the weather, and I can say, have a good day. The person thinks, oh, everything's great. Everything's great. So you can talk about the weather. You can be together with them, but it leads toward the conversation where it broke, because that still matters. Unrepentant sin is a killer, not just of the church, but it's going to be a killer of that person. We need to be careful to remind them of the seriousness of the sin. It gets difficult. We don't have time for it. We're already running low, because there are situations where that person who's excommunicated might be a family member or a co-worker. If I go to my job and my boss, has the person been excommunicated from the church? And he says, hey, Chad, did you get that report in? And I say, you got to repent of your sin, dude. It doesn't work that way. That's not loving. There are other scripture that tell us how to relate to people in different situations. So that gets far more difficult. I'm sorry we can't get into that now, but just know that there requires wisdom in all of this. So the last topic we want to get to is if a church leader sins, pastors and elders. We get guidance from 1 Timothy 5:19-20. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So Paul is giving special caution here to protect elders from attack. Before a discipline action against an elder can be brought, there must be two or three witnesses. That's how you start. And the wisdom of that is clear. Church leaders must often engage in situations that may lead to unfounded accusations against them. A church leader will often have information that the rest of us do not have, and that will cause them to act in ways that you don't understand. We must be cautious. So keeping that passage and that thought in mind, we're going to address two situations that might arise in the church. First, what if you hear rumors of an accusation against an elder? Second, what if you encounter an elder in actual sin? So rumors of accusation. If someone tells you they've witnessed an elder in sin or they think that they have, what's your responsibility? First and foremost, as we've said, ensure that you're not party to gossip or slander. First thing you do is tell that person, go talk to the elder. Not me, go talk to them. Actively discourage them from slander in a conversation. Now, the exception is if they've come to you and they're asking you to be a witness to it, if they're coming for counsel, and then we guard for the good of the elder, we consider not to engage in gossip and to slander. And if you encounter an elder in sin, you witness it, or he has sinned against you, you start at the same place, you talk to them about it. Keeping in mind that the situation may not be as it appears. We are to come humbly. We always remember when you speak to a pastor or elder that there was at least one point of time in the church when the church declared this individual above reproach and they assumed that position of honor. Remember that. There was a time. That may still be true. We need to come humbly and carefully, knowing that they are in a vulnerable position. They're open to attack. And there was a time when their lives were examined. They were considered above reproach. If you're going to come with sin, you do it humbly and carefully. But come you must, if sin is there. All right? So let's say you've discussed the matter with the elder, and they don't repent. What now? Remember earlier when we talked about how objective a sin is, if it's an issue of pride, something you can't be sure of, not something that's objectively verifiable, then it's best to stop pursuing the matter and pray. Ask for God to intervene. And perhaps there will be a change in the elder's heart. And perhaps God will lead so that sin does become objective and verifiable. God cares about the purity of his church more than we do. And he will act on behalf of his church. We must trust him and go to him in prayer if it's not something that is objective. But if it is something objective, something you can see, something you can prove, then we must continue the discipline process. And we have to continue because it's not optional. This is our responsibility. The next step is speak with others you know have witnessed the sin and ask them to confront the elder with you. If necessary, bring it to the other elders. They will be acting as witnesses. Now, of course, you have the question of what if no one else is a witness? What then? Hypothetical situation that we talked about earlier. An elder has made inappropriate advances toward a woman in the church, and the woman's the only witness. But then, in those circumstances, the woman can talk to another member, most appropriately an elder, about the situation. This doesn't contradict 1 Timothy 5:19 because her accusation on its own would not be sufficient by itself to trigger the formal discipline process. Accusation is not proof. She needs more than that. But what she is doing is not asking the church to start a formal discipline process. What she is doing is not formally accusing the elder before the church or asking others to accept the accusation. She is finding out, she's asking someone else to help establish whether or not her claim is true. The woman's disclosure to another person would lead to further inquiry by that person and perhaps by the elders. But that in itself wouldn't trigger the formal church discipline. And that way she is protected, she has a way through, and the elder is protected as well until there is clarity. And if he has sinned, then he's in big trouble. If she has lied, then she's in big trouble. So we move carefully. We don't accept accusations as proof, but we take the accusation seriously, giving a means by which we can find out. Not just believing her explicitly and firing the pastor or the elder, but nor causing her to shut up or feel ashamed of having stepped forward too. She is protected, she is honored, she is taken seriously, but the elder is also protected until clarity comes, and then we know which direction to go. That's how it works out on paper. In real life, it's messier. In order for formal church discipline to begin, the person who's been wronged should bring forward one or more individuals who are willing to act as co-accusers. This is fulfilling the role of witness. Witness doesn't always mean eyewitness, but willing to act as a co-accuser. If an elder has sinned and you are confronting and you need witnesses, it's often good to go find the other elders. The other elders know that person very well, and I may not have seen it, or they may have not seen me commit that sin, but the boys know what Chad is like. They've been with me in that room. They've been with me through some tough times. They know my weaknesses. And if someone comes and says, here's sin in Chad's life, the elders might be able to say, we have seen that too. This is worthy of investigation. And they can also act as a co-accuser or a witness, even though they haven't been an eyewitness. There are other levels of witnessing. People who know the accuser, I know this person to be a person of integrity. They don't cause trouble. They're not liars. I trust them. And I know the person being accused. I know they have a propensity to that type of thing. I've seen it before. Yes, I'm willing to go with you to talk to that person as a witness. So the elders are often in the best position to fulfill that role of witness. And then we keep in mind what Paul has to say to church leaders immediately following these verses. In the presence of God and of church and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Your elders have a unique responsibility before God not to overlook sin in their midst. Turning a blind eye to sin is a perversion of unity. And if I am sinning as an elder, and you approach a different elder, they have been told explicitly, right in this passage, they dare not overlook because Chad's one of the boys. Absolutely not. They are charged by God in the scriptures to come after the sin that is there. It's never one of the boys. We protect them because of that. So to summarize this section, elders are more vulnerable to accusation. So Paul tells us to be more careful in determining their guilt. But on the other hand, sin by an elder can cause great harm to the church, so it must never be glossed over or swept under the rug because they're an elder. So as we wrap it up, why does church discipline matter? Because the church matters. And the church only matters when it's different from the world. Think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Church discipline is the tool that Jesus gave us in Matthew 18 when he inaugurated the church to keep us different from the world, to protect the testimony. When we look and feel different, we herald the gospel in a profoundly compelling way. We spur each other on to love and good deeds. We protect the message of the gospel for the next generation as they are raised in a church that takes sin seriously. The kids see that. That bears fruit in the next generation. But when we become just like the world, all of this fades away. So let us strive together as a church to persevere in faith using this tool of discipline when we must for the glory of God and the salvation of our world. It's a tough thing to do. It's a tough thing to practice because relationships and love runs deep. And if you see someone you really care about under the weight of church discipline, it breaks your heart. It's very hard, which is why we need the clarity of the scriptures to show us the way forward, how to do it. God is more important ultimately, and that we have to protect at all costs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this teaching in the scripture, something we could never figure out on our own, which is beyond our wisdom, which is beyond our courage. You have given us this instruction, and you have given us your spirit to enable us to keep it. Lord, open our eyes and our hearts to it. Keep us from sin. Lord, keep us from sin. And if and when sin happens, we have to confront, Lord, guard those who are leading in it. Guard those, the church, who is standing up against it, that we will not ourselves fall into sin, that we will do so with love and unity, that we would protect the beauty of the church for the glory of God and the glory of your name. Lord, go with us from here. May we be found faithful in the hard things. May we be found faithful to do what is right. And never lose sight of the love that spurs it on, the end goal. Not out of legalism, Lord, but out of obedience and love for our Savior. Go with us from here into the service, Lord. May your name be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.